Everybody say hi to Danny.
Alrighty. Well, it's neat being here. As you had said, the last time my wife and I had seen Al and Linda together, both of us, was 10 years ago when they redid our wedding vows for us, and we went to visit them in Monterey. And the last time that I saw them was I went and drove from Arizona out to California to visit them. I guess that was about 5 years ago. And I remember it was right after I had lost a bunch of weight, and Al kept calling me slim. Well, I've spent the last 5 years finding it, so I've gained it back. So, but I kind of noticed a pattern. You know, we went to California to visit them, and then now they moved to Oregon. I kind of have a complex now. They keep moving further and further away, you know, but we found them. So, and I want to start off, messages, you know, when you post these online, you have to have a title, and so I titled this Passion, Pursuit, and Persistence. And so I want to ask you a question, and you feel free to answer, is what are you passionate about? Like, how many of you have a passion? I don't mean like something like, oh, you know, ministering to people, just something you love. What's a passion that you have?
Toys.
Okay. How do you go about pursuing that passion?
Playing with them, fixing them.
There you go.
Roy Bill's little model logging trucks and Legos.
And
Legos.
The trains.
Oh, my son loves Legos. That's what I'm talking about. Something that, what else? What other passions do we have?
Yard work.
And what do you go about pursuing the passion?
I love it.
So how do you go about pursuing your yard work? Just working hard. When we have a passion, it's something that we dedicate our time to. It's something that we make time for, right? And when we have a passion for something, early on when I first met Al, I know he probably thinks I was a pain or, you know, but I did listen to that message, so. I had a new passion, and that was golf. And Al would pick me up, we would go golfing. And then he would drop me off, and I'd go back out in the yard or where the house we were at, and I would be practicing. And he says, you're nuts. This is not going to last. But when you have a passion about something, you make time for it. You set time aside. You put things on hold because that's what's important for you and what's important to you. What about a burden? How many of you have ever carried a burden? And how do we deal with burdens? Well, what does it make you feel like when you have a burden? What does it feel like for you?
Very sad.
Very sad? Okay.
Feel left out.
Yeah, different burdens are different for a lot of different people, so sometimes the burden can be sad, you can feel left out. What else? Well, how else does a burden make you feel?
Tired. What's,
tired? Burden can be tired, absolutely. Burden can make you tired. What about like an anxious feeling? Something you feel like you have to do or you have to take care of? And sometimes a passion can become a burden, and sometimes your burden can become your passion. You know, early on, I knew that I needed to be discipled. I knew that I needed some training and some teaching. And I think Al had shared before when we first started going to the church that we were all attending together, I'd went up to the pastor and said, do you have some type of like discipleship program? Do you like disciple men? And I was young, early, mid-30s, and I just knew I needed more. I was not meant to just go to church and sit and just listen. And I never forget, the pastor said, well, I don't really do that sort of thing. Go talk to that guy over there. And it was Al. And I've not left him alone since. And through the years, you know, Al, in addition to other people, have poured into me and just really taught me a lot about ministry and a lot of different things. And not just the good things about ministry, the bad things, the tough things, and how to deal with certain things. Because I just knew that early on that God wanted something more from me. And it's different for everyone, but I knew that in order for me to do what God was calling me to do, I needed to be trained. I needed to be discipled, because we should always be discipling someone, and we should always be being discipled. It never ends. You know, you should always be pouring into someone, and someone should always be pouring into you, because the definition of a disciple is a lifelong learner under discipline. It's a learning, definitely it's a lifelong learning process. But I wanted to talk a little bit about Nehemiah, because Nehemiah is someone who had a burden, and that burden became his passion. And when God gives you a burden, something you feel that you need to do, or when God gives you a passion, there's a couple truths that are going to come along with that. Number one, God will prepare us and He'll protect us. And we must pursue and persist. Those are two truths you're going to find when God gives you something you feel like you need to do or something that God wants you to do. Number one, He's going to prepare you. He's going to protect you. And number two, we have to continue to pursue it and we have to persist. Because that's what Nehemiah did. He was a man whose burden became his passion, a man who God prepared and protected, and he was a man who pursued and he persisted. And a lot of people like to use Nehemiah as a book about leadership, and it is. It's a tremendous book about leadership. There's a lot of leadership principles in here on how to deal with people, how to tackle a problem, but it's a book that's so much more. It's a book that's about faith, prayer, determination, dedication, commitment, persistence. And if I had to write a book about Nehemiah, the man, the person, I would call it Nehemiah, man of faith, man of action, man of God. Because if you read through the entire book, you're just going to see this guy that the Lord gave a burden to, and that became his passion, and he did whatever it took to complete that job. So we're going to read a little bit from it in chapter 1. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and open to Nehemiah chapter 1. We're going to read in the first verse. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. Now what happened in the month of Chislev, in the 20th year, as I was in Susa the citadel, that Hanani, one of my brothers, came with certain men from Judah, and I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped, who had survived the exile concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, the remnant there in the province who had survived the exile is in great trouble and shame. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates are destroyed by fire. As soon as I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days, and I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. So first off, we can see clearly that God had placed Nehemiah in Susa, just like he had put Esther there a generation before, if you're familiar with the story of Esther. God, and just like how God put Joseph in Egypt and Daniel in Babylon, when God wants to accomplish a work, He prepares His workers and He puts them in the right place at the right time. So a lot of times we feel like God may want us to do something and we think, you know, well, Lord, I'm not over there, or I don't have the tools or the talent or the skills or the people to do that. But in reality, when we see God makes provisions, God will put people where He needs them. If God needs you to do something, He's going to put you where He needs you to be. So just a kind of a quick summary of Nehemiah and the situation that the Jerusalem was in. In 586 BC, the Babylonians had destroyed Jerusalem, the walls, the gates, the temple. They'd completely wiped it out. And about 50 years later, a group of 50,000 Jews had returned to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple and to rebuild the city. But due to constant interference from the Gentiles and the people, local people, the temple wasn't completed for another 20 years. But then the gate and the walls were still left destroyed. So this was literally a people that didn't have a city. They had a temple, but they didn't have walls, they didn't have gates. And that's what Hannah and I came to Nehemiah and said, look, we're in big trouble. And our walls are down, the gates are destroyed, burned by fire, we're in a constant threat of violence and people. And as we see, Nehemiah was burdened by that. It says that he fasted, he mourned for days, and he prayed and he cried every single day. The first couple of things we learn about Nehemiah is that he cared enough to ask. He asked, what's going on? Sometimes when we ask someone what's going on in their life, we really don't want to know. We're just being polite. But sometimes when you ask, be prepared for the answer. And Nehemiah was. He asked. He cared enough to ask. Then he cared enough to cry. He cared enough to weep because he legitimately felt for the people there. But most importantly, he cared enough to pray. How many times do we tell people, yeah, I'll pray for you. Oh, I'm sorry, I'll be praying for you. And that's the last time you ever hear that or the last time you'll say those words. I have a friend of mine, Al knows him, a friend of mine named Gilbert. And most times if I say, hey, Gilbert, can you pray for me? He'll start praying right then and there. I'm like, well, I didn't even tell you what I wanted you to pray about. And he's just, we'll be on the phone. He's like, Heavenly Father, Lord, I lift up Mike. And he just starts praying, you know, and he'll do that right then and there. And if you read the rest of chapter 1, you'll read this. It's number one, it's the first of 12 instances of prayer recorded in the book of Nehemiah. But you'll see this beautiful prayer that Nehemiah prays, and it's structured in a way that, to me, it's a model of prayer that we can, you know, model our prayers after, because the first five verses he prays, he's just praising God. And then the next few verses he confesses to God, and then he claims the promises of God, and then he makes his request. And it's interesting that he said that he prayed and fasted and mourned for days. Day in, day out, he was saying these same prayers. And then in chapter 2, he goes before the king and he was the cupbearer. Nehemiah was in a position of real importance. He was stood next to the king. Food came, wine came. He tested it, make sure it wasn't poisoned. But more than that, he was a confidant to the king because he had to be someone the king trusted. So how a Jewish person that he got up to this position of importance, again, just like God made a Jewish woman a queen in Esther, God puts these people in these places at the right time. So in chapter 2, we read, in the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when the wine was before him, I took up the wine and gave it to the king. Now I had not been sad in his presence, and the king said to me, why is your face sad, seeing that you're not sick? This is nothing but sadness of the heart. Then I was very much afraid. I said to the king, oh, let the king live forever. Why should not my face be sad when the city, the place of my father's graves, lies in ruins, and the gates have been destroyed by fire? Then the king said to me, what are you requesting? So I prayed to the God of heaven, and I said to the king, if it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in your sight, then you send me to Judah, to the city of my father's graves, that I may be rebuilt it. And the king said to me, with the queen sitting beside him, how long will you be gone, and when will you return? So it pleased the king to send me when I had given him a time. And I said to the king, if it pleases the king, let letters be given to the governors of the province beyond the river, that they may let me pass through until I come to Judah. And a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me timber to make beams for the gates of the fortress of the temple and for the wall of the city and for the house that I shall occupy. And the king granted me what I asked, for the good hand of my God was upon me. Something that's easily overlooked unless you happen to be familiar with the Jewish calendar, but it says in the beginning, he says the month of Chislev. Now he says in the month of Nisan. That's 4 months. 4 months from the time he heard about the walls of Jerusalem and the time that he started praying. And if you look at the very end of chapter 1, he says, and as I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days, and I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. And if you look in the very last verse, I believe in chapter 1, he says, about granting favor to me this day in front of this man. Nehemiah prayed that same prayer every single day for 4 months because he didn't know when the right time was going to be to talk to the king. Because he just couldn't come up to the king and say, hey, guess what? I got some bad news. I need to leave. He waited for God's timing. And to me, that's a lesson of patience right there, of waiting. He had this burden. He had this excitement. I need to do this. God wants me to do this, but it has to be in God's plan. And so for 4 months, he prayed every day. Hey, if the day's the day, God, then let's open the door. And then so that one day, the king noticed that something was wrong and said, why are you sad? Because to be sad or worried in front of the king, that was bad news. Because, you know, it was like, why are you upset? Is there a conspiracy? Are you plotting something? You know, just any minute, Nehemiah could be dead. And it's interesting that he points out that the queen was sitting next to him. Because if you remember from Esther, if you've read Esther, the queen wasn't always with the king. You know, the queen wasn't always there. And so this was a big moment. The king was obviously in a good mood. He had the queen sitting next to him. And I love it when he asks Nehemiah and he says, I was afraid. Then I prayed. And then I said, well, that was like a 30-second prayer. But the reason why that 30-second prayer was effective is because he'd just been praying for 4 months. 4 months nonstop of waiting on God's timing. But he just didn't sit there and say, Lord, give me the day I want to go to Judah. Give me the day I want to go back to Jerusalem. Give me the day. He was planning, thinking about it. Okay, when the Lord's ready to send me, I'm going to need trees. I'm going to need this. I'm going to need that. He was planning. He was ready. So when the Lord gave him the green light, he went. He was ready to go. But even though Nehemiah, obviously, he didn't rush into any decisions immediately. He spent all these months planning, praying. And I asked myself, you know, what can we learn from that? Because sometimes when we feel like God wants us to do something, we're just ready to go. We're ready to say, okay, God, I've got this. You know, I can handle the rest of this. We want to put the cart before the horse, get ahead of God and start moving without God saying, wait a minute, I just told you where I want you to go. I didn't really tell you yet how I want you to do this or what I want you to do. And I was reading a commentary on Nehemiah, and the commentator said that there was three verses that he always read to himself and tried to remember to meditate on when he was getting too excited and kind of, you know, get ahead of God. One was from Exodus 14, 13 says, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. The next is from Ruth 3:18. Sit still until you know how the matter will turn out. And then Psalm 46:10. Be still and know that I am God. And I was looking at that and I saw the pattern. Stand still, sit still, be still. So for me, when I want to get up and I want to do something, I'm moving around here and there, I need to just stand still and wait. And sometimes when we're sitting and we're anxious and we want to get up and do something, sometimes God just wants us to sit still. And then sometimes, whether we're standing, where we're sitting, we're doing this and doing that, God just wants us to be still and wait on His timing. Because Nehemiah, he could have just, when Hananiah, his brother, came and said, you know, we're in bad trouble, this and that, Nehemiah could have just said, oh, that stinks. You know, I'm sorry. I'm here. I got a cushy job. I'm with the king, you know. And he could have said that. And no one, you know, would have thought any worse for him. You know, I've got a job to do. I'm right here by the king. I that stinks. I'm sorry. Because sometimes all we're called to do is pray. Sometimes all we can do is pray. But sometimes God calls us to do more. Sometimes God calls us to step out of our comfort zone, take a step of faith, and go and do something we wouldn't normally do. And the next things that we see and we can learn from Nehemiah is that he had the faith to ask the king. You know, he wasn't just asking, you know, the king for permission to go for what he needed, but he was asking God to give him success. He knew he needed to ask his boss, the king, but he also was asking God for success. Grant me favor so I can go do these things. And he had the faith to ask God to lead him on the mission. How many times has the Lord asked you to do something and you've stepped out in faith and honored God and did it, but that's where the prayer ended? You know, sometimes it's so easy to get excited and get ahead of God and just say, okay, God, I'm going to do this. But then we forget to involve God in the rest of the process. And so, because Nehemiah didn't do that, he asked God to give him favor and to lead him on this mission. And he had the faith to be patient. We read in chapter 2, verse 9, it says, then I came to the governors of the province beyond the river and gave them the king's letters. And now the king had sent with me officers of the army and horsemen. But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite servant heard this, it displeased them greatly that someone had come to seek the welfare of the people of Israel. So I went to Jerusalem and I was there 3 days. Then I arose in the night and took a few men with me. And I told no one what my God had put in my heart to do for Jerusalem. See, he was patient. He got there, didn't tell anyone what he was doing. And he went out at night, which was smart. And he inspected the walls from beginning to end. He surveyed everything. He surveyed the task. And he also knew that there was, you know, okay, where the attack's going to come from. He knew what the dangers were. Because so many times we can just jump in and do something. And Nehemiah took the time to inspect the task, identified the risk, and he came up with a plan. Because when we're going to step out for God, we have to be patient. We have to wait on God's timing. We have to take some time to survey the task. I remember when Al and Linda were called out of Arizona to go to California to plant a ministry. They just didn't get up and go. They had a plan. They had a meeting, all of us there to pray for them. And they talked about what they were going to do because they had spent a lot of time in prayer, a lot of time in preparation. Because there's two parts to that. There's prayer and there's preparation. You can just sit and pray and pray and pray and pray, but the Lord's saying, okay, well, I need you to do something now. Or you can go out and do and do and do and do and forget to pray. There's a twofold action there. And so when I was reading this, and I was thinking of Al and Linda, just remembering, you know, the prayer and preparation that went into what they were doing when the Lord called them out, and much to my sadness, called them away from us. But and Nehemiah had the faith to challenge others. Nehemiah 2:17, 18 said, then I said to them, you see the trouble we're in now. Nehemiah is speaking to the people. He gathered them together. He says, you see the trouble we're in now, how Jerusalem lies in ruins with its gates burned. Come, let us build the wall of Jerusalem that we may no longer suffer derision. And I told them of the hand of my God that had been upon me for good, and also the words that the king had spoken to me. And they said, let us rise up and build. So they strengthened their hands for the good work. I love that verse because they could have easily looked at Nehemiah and said, well, who are you? Where have you been? We've been here dealing with all of this. You've been up there in the castle. Why didn't you come back with everyone else? But instead, they realized what he was there to do and the fact that God was in it. Because Nehemiah makes a point to say, I shared with them, I told them of the hand of my God had been upon me for good. Meaning, I was there for a reason. and that reason is here now. And he also shared with them that the letter that the king had written, because they had started this work before, but the previous king had put a stop to it. And so he said, look, we've got the king's okay. God is in this. God has softened the heart of the king. God has brought us here to do this. Let's get excited and do it. And they said, let us rise up and build. Because sometimes when we have to cast a vision to other people, if God wants us to do something, we're going to need help. I mean, very rarely do mission, different ministries and mission work succeed with the work of one person. One person may lay the groundwork, but it usually takes an entire team of people. And we have to share that vision, we have to share that burden and get people excited to do these things for God, because we were never meant to do ministry alone. Some people need a lot of extra encouragement sometimes for them to realize just how they can contribute. I remember going on a mission trip, and when I came coming back, the guy that was talking to my daughter and I went on this trip to Honduras, and he said, when you get back, you're going to be excited. You're going to want to tell people, oh, you need to do a mission trip. You need to come here. You need to do that. And he said, people are going to blow you off. He said, what you really need to do is identify a gift, a task, or talent, something that someone has, and say, you know what? I could really see you doing this ministry work with me. He said, it's not a way to con them into doing. He said, but some people just feel like they don't have anything to offer. And so a lot of times when I need help in a different ministry, I do a jail ministry back in Arizona, and I want to get people to help me, but people, they always say, I don't have the gift of teaching. I don't have the gift of teaching. And I say, well, what gifts do you have? You know, one of the ladies that goes with me to jail is a 93-year-old lady. She doesn't have the gift of teaching, but she can tell a joke, and she can smile and shake a hand, and she can read a devotional from Charles Stanley, and the guys love her. It's like, so what gifts do you have? And so I try to encourage people, you know what? You would be really good, I think, at this. Your interaction, you're charismatic, you're kind, you're funny. I think you'd be really good in this. Because sometimes you just have to help people realize that they have gifts that God can use. Because sometimes we just feel like, you know, God can't use me for anything. And I think it takes other people to pull those things out of us. And maybe we need to pull them out of other people. Because Nehemiah saw that. He saw the need. He saw the task at hand, and he saw all these people, and he says, we've got to get on board. We have to have a team. Earlier, we talked about the different teams of work, and when people come together with a common goal and we do this work, that's exactly what Nehemiah saw, and that's exactly what he experienced. When God's people get together and we do something in the name of God and for the glory of God, and nothing can come against that, no matter what the outcome is, and that's what Nehemiah was trying to do. I liked what Warren Wiersbe wrote about Nehemiah. He said, were it not for his dedication and determination that came from his faith of a great God, Nehemiah never would have accepted the challenge or finished his work. He had never seen this verse, but what Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 15:58 was really what kept him going. And he wrote, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast and immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. When we are doing something for God, it's never going to return void. We're never going to get done and say, well, that was a waste. Because no matter the outcome, if we did it for God, then we accomplished our mission. And then all of chapter 3 of Nehemiah is just it's just this massive collection of people and what they did. Nehemiah gave everyone a task, and it says so-and-so's family built this part of the wall, they built this gate, they built this gate. It's just a great example of what people come together and do. You know, he cast his vision and the people got on board with the mission, and they finished the wall. At one point, we go on and we're reading a little bit, he says that we finished the wall to half its height. You know, that's just what they accomplished. Sometimes, you know, we look at a task and we think of how much we have to do, but we don't take the time to look at what we've already done. What God has already done. It's so easy to say, you know what, God is still working on me. He still needs to do this and do this, and I still have anger issues and this. But maybe we just need to step back and say, let's look at what God's already done. Let's look at the work He's already done in us. Yes, we're always a work in progress, but let's not get discouraged by the amount of work that needs to be done. Let's take a moment to step back and look at what God has already done. And that's true, and that can be true in any area of our life. So in chapter 4, we read, now when Sanballat heard that we were building the wall, he was angry and greatly enraged, and he jeered at the Jews. And he said in the presence of his brothers in the army of Samaria, What are these feeble Jews doing? Will they restore it for themselves? Will they sacrifice? Will they finish up in a day? Will they revive the stones out of the heaps of rubbish and burned ones at that? And Tobiah the Ammonite was beside him, and he said, yes, what are they building? Even if a fox goes up, it's going to break down their stone wall. Nehemiah said, hear, O God, for we are despised. Turn back their taunt on their heads and give them up to be plundered in a land where they are captives. Do not cover their guilt and let not their sin be blotted out for your sight, for they have provoked you to anger in the presence of the builders. I love verse 6. So we built the wall. And the wall was joined together in half its height, for the people had a mind to work. Regardless of the opposition, regardless of the taunts, regardless of the jeers from those around, so we built the wall. When God calls us to do something, we must have faith, do the work, and leave the results up to God. Because we will face opposition. Al, will you face opposition when you step out for the Lord?
No.
Every single God-ordained step of faith is going to encounter adversity. People are going to attack your character. Then they're going to attack your faith. They're going to attack your work. They're going to criticize what you're doing. They're going to criticize how you're doing it. And they're going to criticize your ability to do it. Because some people just want to stand back and throw stones. They just want to criticize what you're doing. But Nehemiah had the burden. The Lord gave him the passion. And he completed the task because he had the faith to stand in the face of opposition. And you had one man trying to encourage an entire nation to complete this task under the threat of violence, under the threat of war, under constant jeering, constant opposition. But yet, Nehemiah never lost focus from what God wanted him to do. And he kept reminding the people of that. We keep reading in verse chapter 4, verse 10. In Judah, it was said, the strength of those who bear the burden is failing. There's too much rubble. By ourselves, we will not be able to rebuild the wall. And our enemies said, they won't know it or see it. They won't know it or see it until we come at them and kill them and stop the work. Now, at that time, the Jews who lived near them came from all directions and said to us 10 times, you must return to us. So in the lowest parts of the space behind the wall in open places, I stationed the people by their clans with their swords, their spears, and their bows. And I looked and arose and said to the nobles, to the officials, and to the rest of the people, do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord who was great and awesome, and fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your homes. See, sometimes internal problems can be more serious than those that are external, because we look at the people here, they got discouraged because they said, there's just too much rubble. They had to remove all the burnt stones, the bad stones, to get to the good stones so they could rebuild the wall. And they were like, this is just too much work. Where they got discouraged. Discouragement is one of the major tools that Satan will use. Because when people start getting discouraged, they lose sight of the vision, they forget the passion, and then they abandon the mission. How many of you have ever done something for the Lord in a ministry and you got discouraged? You just wanted to quit sometimes. What was the discouragement? How did you get discouraged? Either one of you. You both raised your hands, so.
That's a big old can of worms. Say other people who were.
You raised your hand, didn't you, Ray?
Well, kind of. Not being appreciated.
Okay. Feeling like, yeah, you're doing all this work and no one is either appreciating it or helping out. Yeah, okay, that's definitely. What about you, hon? I want to pick on my wife.
I think it's discouraging when people don't see like where God is working and all these neat things are happening and they just don't see it or want to be critical of other things.
Yeah, they're not seeing
the good and what you can be doing.
Right, they're not focusing on the good, and they miss what God is doing, and instead want to focus on what they don't think God is not, what they think God is not doing. And I think of a good example when Jesus raised Lazarus. He was out there getting ready to raise him, and then right at that moment, there was people inside going, man, if he had just been here, that guy wouldn't have died, these people wouldn't be upset. And I looked at that, and I said, wow, they're too busy focusing on what God didn't do according to their timetable. They're about to miss what God is about to do, which was raise Lazarus from the dead. And to me, that's a lesson that we can't just sit back and look at what we think God hasn't done, because we might miss what God is about to do. Thinking about discouragement and people abandoning the mission, where have we seen that in the Bible, in the Old Testament? Think Old Testament.
Moses.
What happened there?
Well, he goes up and receives the word from God and comes down, and the people are jacking around, worshiping
a calf.
Calf, yeah, like what happened?
Yeah, they got discouraged. Well, this guy Moses went up. We don't know if he's coming back. We need another God. We don't know what happened. He's destroyed. He's dead. Because they lost the vision. They lost, you know, the vision that God had given Moses, and they got discouraged when he left. But even after that, they brought them to the edge. The promised land is right there. And Moses sent out the spies. And when they came back, what happened? They said, oh, it's milk and honey. But they're giants, you know, we can't take these people. We're like grasshoppers to them, you know. And that discouragement from the people, it fed into the people. And because we can read that in Numbers 13, 17, it says, Moses sent them to spy out the land of Canaan and said to them, go up into the Negev, into the hill country, and see what the land is and whether the people who dwell there in it are strong or weak, whether they're few or many, and whether the land they dwell in is good or bad, and whether the cities that they dwell in are camps or strongholds, and whether the land is rich or poor, and whether there are trees in it or not. Be of good courage and bring back some fruit of the land. And now the time was the season for the first ripe grapes. So we jump ahead in verse 25. It says, at the end of the 40 days, so they were gone for a while, a little over a month, they returned from spying out the land. And they came to Moses and Aaron and to all the congregation of the people of Israel in the wilderness of Paran at Kadesh. And they brought back word to them and to the congregation. And they showed them the fruit of the land. And they told him, well, we came into the land which you sent us. It flows with milk and honey, and this is the fruit. However, the people who dwell there are strong, and cities are fortified. They're large, and besides, we saw the descendants of Anak there. The Amalekites dwell in the land of Negev. The Hittites, the Jebusites, the Amorites dwell in the hill country, and the Canaanites dwell by the sea and along the Jordan. So when people get discouraged in the ministry, they can see the initial blessings. They can see the good stuff that's happening. But that's soon wiped away when they start focusing on the negative. And so when we step out and we were going to do something for God and do what God's called us to do, we have to be careful and not get discouraged early. And we can't let that discouragement feed into other people. You know, if I feel like the Lord is calling me to do something and my pastor sends me out to do something or to do research on something, if I have something negative to come back and say, I need to go talk to him about it first, not tell someone else, not talk to him and a bunch of other people, because a lot of people are only going to hear the bad stuff. They're only going to hear the negativity, because that's just our flesh nature. We want to think about why we can't do this instead of why we can do this, because we're just going to sit back and allow ourselves to get discouraged. And so the people, you know, they got discouraged and they got afraid and they just totally missed out that God called it, didn't call it the promised land for no reason. It was, this is the land I'm giving you. This is yours. And Caleb, he's the one that stood up and said, let's just go take it. You know, we're going to go take it. This is ours. God's given it to us. But that one voice of confidence wasn't enough to drown out the voice of opposition and the voice of discouragement. And, you know, we know the ramification and the consequence there in Numbers 14:29. And this is pretty harsh. It says, your dead bodies shall fall in this wilderness, and all of your number listed in the census from 20 years old and upward who have grumbled against me. No one shall come into the land where I swore that I would make you dwell, except Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, and Joshua, the son of Nun. But your little ones who said you would become a prey, I will bring in, and they shall know the land you have rejected. But as for you, your dead bodies shall fall in the wilderness. You see, the discouragement just infected the people. Just like when Moses went up on the mountain, they didn't know where he was. They turned to Aaron, hey, build us a God. We have no idea what happened to this Moses. You know, and then that fed and that fed and that fed. And it's all because of discouragement, of not having that faith to trust in what God is doing. Because if God calls you to do something, he's going to get it done. He's going to give you what you need. He's going to give you the strength. He's going to give you the gifts. He's going to give you the talent. He's going to give you the people. We just have to trust God. You know, my wife ministers to foster girls. And when she first started to do that, you know, it started out with tutoring, helping these girls with schoolwork. Well, I'm not a tutor. I don't know what to do. You know, I went, well, you homeschool their kids, you can do this, but I can't do it all. Then people came up to help. People stepped up, you know, volunteered to help. And she said so many people, you know, people will step up and they'll serve for a time, but she's always had people to help her do this. Because that's what, if God's in it, he's going to bring people along. And if God wants something done, and if he wants you to do it, he's going to give you everything you need to do it. Because that's when we see that with Nehemiah, that's what he did. And the last real point that I want to make with Nehemiah in verse 10, it comes from verse 10. Then the last chapter we read where the people said, there is too much rubble. By ourselves, we will not be able to rebuild the wall. So obviously the rubbish was interfering with the work. So the next question I want to ask you guys, what types of spiritual rubbish can incapacitate us? If God calls you to do something, what type of spiritual rubbish can keep you from doing that task? What can keep you just your feet on the ground and keep you from moving in the direction God wants you to move? What can prevent us from doing the work? Fear? Mm-hmm. Absolutely. Fear of what?
Fear of the unknown.
Fear of the unknown? Fear of failure? Yeah. Fear of being inadequate? Yeah, these are all things that can keep us from doing what God wants us to do. What about bad experiences? If you've served in ministry, we've all had bad experiences. I mean, it doesn't matter what it is. And so if God calls us to do something, we can't let anything that happened to us in the past prevent us from doing something else. That's the biggest thing that I've seen in my life, is God wants to use you. And that's the cool thing about God, is He doesn't need any of us. He doesn't need any of us to do anything. But yet He chooses to allow us to be partners with Him in ministry. One of my favorite quotes says, "Ministry takes place when divine resources meet human needs through loving channels to the glory of God." That's divine resources meaning human needs, and we're the loving channels. God wants to use us, wants to work in us, wants to work through us. And God says, "You know what? I love you. I want to take care of you. It doesn't matter what happened in the past. You and I are going to step forward, and we're going to do this together." And that's what God did with Nehemiah. Nehemiah got his burden and his passion from the Lord, and he waited and prayed and planned until the Lord gave him a clear vision to move forward. He gave him a clear vision to cast and implement. Nehemiah inspired people to do better, inspired them to look around at their surroundings. When Nehemiah had the people, he said, "Look around, look where you're at." Because these people were there, they had been there. It's so easy to look around to where you're at and not realize how bad we are spiritually because we've been there for so long. But he says, "Look at where you are. God wants us to be more. God wants us to do better." Because one of the things God will use us for to inspire other people is to see where they are and see where they need to grow and help them get there. Because sometimes we don't see that for ourselves. You know, may not see an area where I need to grow. It's going to take someone like Al, someone who's a mentor, someone like my pastor, to come alongside me and say, "I know you think you're doing really well in this area, but you know what? God wants you to be a little bit better, wants you to do a little bit more." Never be satisfied with where we are in the Lord, because the Lord always wants to take us to that next level. And when we step out and do that, we're going to face opposition. But Nehemiah stood in the face of opposition. He stood there with prayer and steadfastness, and he kept his plan, and he kept his purpose, and he persevered. And to me, that's an example of how God will use us to persevere and take our passions and move on to victory, because God will always give us a vision. If He wants us to do something, He's going to give us a plan, and we're going to have people come alongside of us. And to me, Nehemiah is just such a great example on how we can persevere. It was perseverance and persistence. And as you read the rest of the book, they finished the wall in record time, like less than a couple months. They built this entire wall because they worked together. They worked together. They each did their part. Some worked harder than others. Some did more work. When you read through chapter 3, you'll see all these people, they all did their part. And when God's people stand together and join hands and join forces, and nothing can stand against us. Nothing. Because when we have a common goal, we have a common God, and we do it for the common good, which is to the glory of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father God, we thank you for this day we have, Lord. Thank you.